You're listening to this week's sermon from Saanich Baptist Church in Victoria. To watch the sermon online or for more resources, head to saanichbaptist.org. Have a great week.
Hey there, SBC. Good to have you here. If you're new to our church or you're just new to church at all, the last number of weeks we have been considering how God reveals himself through story. It's one of the main and key ways that God has chosen to kind of show who he is to us by how he created the world, how he's repairing the world, and how he will renew the world as we know it. One of the ways to think about that is to think about the original design. And we believe as Christians that God created the world in shalom. It's this big Hebrew word meaning peace, but more than just kind of a peace between people or nations, it's really a harmony. The world functioning as it was originally intended was to function in shalom. That is this harmony and this peace. It's the means by which God holds everything together. By what Colossians says, Jesus holds everything together by the word of his power. If you put that into the story arc of the Bible, you'd see that God created the world in shalom, that he's going to restore that shalom one day to come. But now we live with a shalom that is imperfect. Shalom was shattered by sin, but Jesus accomplished a renewal, the possibility of shalom on the cross, where he brought us back into peace with God, peace with one another, and even peace with ourselves. This shalom is the ideal with which the world was created. It's also the ideal with which humans were created. We were created as spiritual beings in wholeness, as one's having a biology, having a psychology, and having a social and relational means of existing. And that's how we are held together. It's the essence of perfect humanity, and we see this in Jesus. Jesus being one who was harmonious in his very nature, that having peace with God, peace with the world, was encapsulated even in his peace with himself. Of course, all this broke with sin, and sin has shattered shalom. And everyone's story is an expression of that, because we know that there's something wrong with the world, and there's something wrong with each of us in the world. For Christians, this means we hate sin. We hate sin because it is not just rebellion against God's word, but it's a betrayal of how God intended the world to function. A Christian, someone who hates sin, first of all, their own sin, particularly because we see how that sin affects other people. We see how that sin affects the world that we live in. God hates sin because it is not just an affront to his nature and to his character, though that is true. It is a betrayal of how we're to interact with one another. God hates sin because sin hurts people. God hates sin because sin destroys lives. That's particularly why God holds sexual sin in kind of the peak, kind of detestable type of sin that Scripture describes. Sexual sin is never victimless, even though we might think it is, right? In our culture today, we've individualized sex and made it all about the sole person who is participating in it. Whereas it was means by which God was to spread his glory over the whole earth, that it was the means by which we were called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was the tool, that was the gift that God gave us to do that. But when sin shattered that shalom, it was individualized. At the same time, we recognize that sexual sin affects other people. Pornography does that. We think of pornography as just one person doing one thing and it not hurting anybody else, but that's not true. To be participating in online pornography is to be participating in global sex trafficking. Pornhub which is the world's largest streaming service of pornography, has more subscribers, more views every day than Netflix, Amazon Prime, and YouTube combined. Pornhub doesn't verify consent or age, which means that it is used to profit from sex crime. And so one click on that site or on any online site is participating in a systemic evil that is destroying lives. Promiscuity. Promiscuity as sexual sin is betrayal of a future, of your future. The way God has designed us is for intimacy and nakedness to be safeguarded in promise, and promiscuity doesn't allow for that. That sex within the safeguards of marriage is its proper function. It is where we are safest because we're given that intimacy in the context of covenant. That's why adultery is so shattering, affects other people. Heard one speaker say that if you commit adultery, God will always forgive you. Your spouse might, but it's likely that your children never will. God hates sin because it affects other people, because it hurts other people, because it is a betrayal of those that we're meant to live in harmony with as we live in harmony with the world. God is committed, though, to restoring shalom. Our idea today, as we open up a passage of Scripture that might be troubling, but still is in the Bible, is to see this, that the Bible attests again and again to God's persistence and desire for the redemption of His people. God wants shalom and will pay any price to get it, to get it back. Human sin is stubborn, but not as stubborn as the grace of God, and not half so persistent, not half so ready to suffer to win its way. God wants shalom and will pay any price to get it back. Human sin is stubborn, but not as stubborn as the grace of God, and not half so persistent, not half so ready to suffer to win its way. The story we're going to read today is in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 34. It's a part of Jacob's story, but it happens, the story is centered around one of his children. It is a story that is devastating. It's a story that is discomforting. It is a story that makes me, as I read it, feel really, really uncomfortable because it brings to light this shattered shalom that we often try to create a world that allows us to be protected from it. So it might make you uncomfortable, and that discomfort might be telling you that evil exists in the world, whether you know about it or not. It might also be uncomfortable because it's relatable. I live under no illusions that people will be able to relate to this story, relate to the victimization that occurs within this story. And if that's part of your life, part of your story, my hope is that you see that God has a means by which to bring about redemption to your story, to accomplish for you shalom and give you a vision for a realization of a new kind of life where this can be in your past and not in your present. So I'm going to read parts of the story, talk about it a little bit, and I hope you can follow along. Genesis 34, verse 1. Leah's daughter Dinah, whom Leah bore to Jacob, went out to see some young men of the area. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, who was the region's chieftain, saw her, he took her and raped her. He became infatuated with Jacob's daughter Dinah. He loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. I'm glad stories like this are in the Bible because it reminds us that God cares about the brokenness of people. That he cares about the victimization of people. That God reminds us that the Bible isn't just a story about what happened, but about what happens. Here we meet Dinah, one of Jacob's daughters. We don't know her age, but we do know that she was innocent. She acts innocently, and we refuse to shame her in any way. We refuse to add to the story with any kind of nuance or innuendo or even reading between the lines. We refuse to shame her. We won't say she shouldn't have been in that neighborhood. We refuse to say that she shouldn't have been wearing what she was wearing. We refuse to say that she probably shouldn't have led on Shechem in some way. That type of language, that type of excuse shows us that we're just not comfortable with someone's shame. And one of the great evils of modern day is to place burden on a victim for something that they did not do. And Shechem's the evil one in this story. And his sin is all of his own. His sin is evil because it attacks a whole person. And the violence that he commits to her is not just physical, but also mental and emotional. He lusts after her. He wants her, so he takes her. He rapes her. And then he keeps her in confinement. He takes her physically because he has objectified her. She is only as good as what her body can give him. But that's not the end of his sin. It's also about control. See, it was about more than gratification. It was about power. And he uses words to play with her mind. He may have said things like, I love you. I'll be with you forever. I am attracted to you. That I did this because you are special. What's he doing? He's, in our modern language, gaslighting her. He's making her seem, making it seem to her that what happened to her might not be true, that the evil that was done to her might have just been love. And it's bringing about this confusion. But where there is physical oppression and mental and emotional manipulation, we have an oppressive sin and evil taking place, and it is all the responsibility of Shechem. He steals her body and he steals her voice because he's a narcissist and he's an abuser. The description later on will be that Dinah is defiled, that her shalom was shattered. A way of picturing it would be to see that what sin and trauma does is it separates our relationship with ourselves, that instead of being a spiritual being in perfect harmony where our body, mind, and our soul are not in conflict, having been exposed to the brokenness of the world makes us vulnerable to trauma and sexual trauma especially separates how one sees themselves. It's bodily sin, of course. It is a violation of personal boundaries, and it plays with one's sense of their body image. It creates a separation, maybe even a disassociation, if you will, which leaves the individual seeing themselves not as having a body, but giving over of their body, being separate from themselves because that's how they've been treated. Sexual assault is a sin against relationship. It's a violation of love that we're meant to be known by, to be safe in. It destroys relationships between victims and their family. We're going to see that in a minute. It becomes social. And so Dinah, in her defilement, has a different view of herself. Another story in the book of Samuel describes the rape of one of David's daughters, a young woman named Tamar. She was a daughter of the king, and she would dress in robes that would show the world her innocence and her special place in the kingdom. And she lived in the same house as her father, the king, and she was raped by her half-brother. And in 2 Samuel, we read that she just saw herself totally different, that she, after this happened, put ashes on her head, tore her long-sleeved robe. She put her hand on her head, and she went away crying. And at the end of her life, she lived as a desolate woman in the house of her brother Absalom. The truth was, the absolute truth was that she had never lost her innocence and she'd never stopped being a daughter of the king, but that's not how she saw herself. She saw herself not only violated, but probably violated for a reason, that she took the shame that came from her half-brother's sin, much like Dinah did with Shechem's sin, on herself and made determinations about how she saw herself. And how she saw herself was not how she was, the truth of who she was, that she was a desolate woman who lived in her brother's house. This is the power of shame. is it changes how someone sees what is true. It creates emotional wounds just as much as it creates physical wounds and a spiritual wounds that shapes how someone sees reality. Diane Langberg, who is a psychologist and a counselor who works with churches, says this: an abused person learns that trust is foolhardy, that love is a word you use when you want to make someone do something they don't want to do, that hope is a setup because nothing ever changes anyway. Caregivers are unpredictable and inflict pain. The impact of ongoing abuse is profound, and I find it tragic that many of you can understand how true those words really are. But the greater tragedy is trying to introduce Jesus into this type of situation, this type of identity, this type of understanding of reality, because Jesus is worthy of our trust. Jesus does give love in an unconditional way. Jesus is the means by which we have hope, and Jesus is our true, perfect caregiver. And yet it is so hard for victims of abuse to know that, to experience that, partly because the people in their life who may not have victimized them confirm what those messages are telling them to be true. We pick up the story in verse 5. Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah, but since his sons were with the livestock in the field, he remained silent until they returned. Jacob should have been the first man who ever loved Dinah and should have loved her to that very end. He should have been the one who, regardless of his own situation and his own self-protection, that he would go and get Dinah out of captivity and bring her home and work towards restoring her and help her with her healing. Talk to her about his own healing, his own gracious experience with God's work in his own life, even though it caused pain. But his response was total non-involvement, that he even went so far as to overlook it because it was going to cause him some trouble. Jacob's fear leads to minimization and neglect. He didn't need to be in fear. He rather needed to grieve. He didn't need to protect himself. He needed to protect his daughter, but he simply couldn't. So instead, he keeps it secret. He keeps it in the dark. And this is often the religious response. This has been the response to sexual violence, sexual assault for decades, even within the church. That the church doesn't have a means by which to deal with this, so we cover it up, we push it aside, and we never talk about it. And Jacob does that to the harm of his daughter. It's just minimizing it. Let's not make this a big deal. Let's not worry about this. If we do make it a big deal, we might have war on our hands, and he wasn't willing to risk that for the sake of his daughter. If he had a dynamic relationship with Jesus, if he had pressed into the spiritual reality, he would have said, I can go get her without fearing for my own life. I can weep with her, not distract myself from her pain. I can groan with her, not dismiss her pain. I can accept her, not deny her, and simply not push her aside. That's what Jesus has allowed us to do, those of us who have maybe not experienced it ourselves, but have people we love who have. And Jacob doesn't do that because he's afraid. He minimizes it. Shame does that. It makes other people afraid. Shame makes other people angry. That's what we see next. Genesis 34 and verse 13, we pick up the story after Hamor and Shechem. Shechem, who's decided he wants to marry Dinah. He wants to have her always. He wants to keep her to himself. Talks to his father like a little rich kid and demands that his father get Dinah for himself. And because in those days, women were property, rape was really a property crime. And so he convinces his father to meet with Jacob and the brothers and try to work out an agreement by which Dinah would become his wife. Jacob's sons return from the field and they hear this proposal and the response we see in verse 13. Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. We cannot do this thing, they said to them. Giving our sister to an uncircumcised man is a disgrace to us. We will agree with you only on this condition, if your males are all circumcised as we are. Then we will give you our daughters, take your daughters for ourselves, live with you, become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. They create a situation. They basically say to him deceitfully, hey, listen, okay, you want our daughter? We're going to share all of this. But in order to do that, you have to be circumcised. You have to make a physical sacrifice in order to become one of us. I don't know how they did it, but Hamor and Shechem gather with the men of the town at some sort of town hall and persuade them to do this. Probably on the basis of their own greed and their own profit would be fulfilled, that if they could be one nation and they could absorb this family, they would have access to their wealth. They would definitely have access to their daughters. And the men say, it sounds like maybe a small price to pay. Though that seems ironic. But they do. They find themselves ready to make that step, and each of the men in that community are circumcised. Verse 25, on the third day when they were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and went into the unsuspecting city and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with their swords, took Dinah from Shechem's house and went away. Jacob's sons came to the slaughter and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. This is a story that sounds like justice has taken place, right? Vengeance has, but not justice. The brothers, they're angry. And their anger leads to a maximization and violence justified by what has been done to their daughter, done to their sister, I'm sorry. They come and they kill every man in the town and then they plunder it. Why? Because their sister had been defiled, it says. They take Dinah's shame on themselves and they identify with it so far, but they're not going to be helpless, certainly not silent like their father. They're going to do something about this because no one is going to shame their family. And so they go about killing each one of these men and claiming it to be justice. Their overrealized sense of justice, though, only leads them to greater guilt, that the violence only adds to the destruction. It only shatters Shalom even further. It may have led to relief for them, but it could not restore Dinah. It could not take away her shame. Human justice is just that. It can only ever be punitive. It can never be restorative. But there's something deep inside of us that needs to have these kind of stories. This story plays in Hollywood, doesn't it? This story does kind of meet some sort of deep need for those of us who have been exposed to that injustice and felt uncomfortable by it. The truth is that the brothers weren't willing to trust God with justice, were they? And sometimes neither are we. Our angry response leads to these overrealized actions of greater injustice in the name of injustice, greater vengeance in the name of making wrongs right, because we really don't believe that God can have justice, do we? They did this because they love their sister, and love requires justice, because the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. But I think sometimes we think God is indifferent to our sin because he doesn't bring about justice. I tell you what, my friends, what gives me great comfort is in the reality of hell. That God created hell to punish sin, including the sin done to us. It is actually a terrifying thought. It is a thought that should devastate us to our very core, because we also know that we're guilty and deserving of hell. At the same time, when we realize that justice is just water in the hand and that we know what it feels like and familiar, but we never can get a grasp on it, to know that God does care enough about the sin done to us that he created a place where he will punish it and take full vengeance, should give us some sense. I don't know if comfort, but of resolution. For the brothers, they got some temporary relief, but permanent restoration of Dinah was never possible. Not through their actions. In fact, she may feel that she would have to live the rest of her life with the guilt, the blood of a whole community, because of what was done to her. What's the answer? How do we take this? How do we look at God and say, where are you going to get justice? How do we look at God and say, how is Dinah going to be restored? Well, we look at it and say, human justice can't heal, but Jesus can. In 1 Peter 2, we read this about Jesus, that he did not commit sin and no deceit was found in his mouth, that he was a totally innocent human being. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, so that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Look at the promise at the very end of that passage. It is by his wounds, you have been healed. That is not a cliche. That is not some sort of ideal. That is not some promise that we've just got to wish into. No, it's a reality that is a possibility for everyone who believes in him. That when we look to Jesus, we see one who was innocent and yet punished, yet entrusted himself to one who would judge justly. That he bore the sin of the whole world on himself so that we could have healing from the sins done to this. Jesus is the victim's validation and vindication. Jesus is the one who validates. The violence that he suffered on the cross was necessary so that he could say to the victim of violence, I understand it. Jesus didn't die in his sleep. No, he didn't die in his sleep. He died by the most painful way possible, in the most painful way possible, where his body was separated from his mind, where he experiences even disassociation as his body suffers and his soul cries out to God. Jesus was innocent. Jesus was shamed. Jesus was assaulted. He was flogged. He was pierced. He was likely even sodomized. He was betrayed. He was ignored. He was abandoned. He put on himself the sin of the world as well as the shame of the world. Hebrews tells us that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. What was the joy that was set before him? That he could set the victim of shame free. And Jesus is one who validates a victim's suffering. He is not far from it. My wife, Kirsten, is a biblical counselor who seeks to take the truth and the power of the gospel and use clinically informed techniques to do so. And she was telling me about a practice she does with victims of trauma where they revisit the trauma, which takes a great deal of courage on behalf of the victim, where they go back there. And in the memory, she would ask questions, questions such as, where's Jesus? Is he there? What's the expression on his face? What's he saying? It's a powerful starting point for the victim to see that Jesus is not absent from their suffering, but is in the midst of it all. And then it opens them up to the possibility that maybe he is good, even in spite of what happens, that maybe he is close, that the next time they fear it happening again, they will believe that he is with them. And that when we believe that he is with us, we will then begin to hear what he has to say to us. And when we hear what he has to say to us, we'll experience the power, his restorative power, to show us that there is promise beyond even our own suffering. Jesus is not absent from suffering. He is in the midst of our suffering. He validates it. He's also, though, the victim's vindication. And Jesus isn't powerless even in his presence. When Jesus paid the penalty for sin, he removed the power of shame. When Jesus removed the penalty from sin, he can tell the victim that they don't need to punish themselves anymore, that they don't have to be their woundedness, that they don't need to demand justice because justice has been done. They've just got to entrust themselves to God who judges justly. That they don't need to deny their pain, but they can be honest in their pain. That they don't need to keep beating themselves up, trying to find a reason for what happened, but they can look and say, in Christ, my wounds have been healed. See, Jesus died a violent death, but he rose victorious over that violence, that the penalty and the power of sin was the second greatest power in the whole universe. That the greatest power in the universe is the power of God to bring new life out of the things that will kill us. John, Jesus' best friend, would write years after witnessing Jesus' resurrection this. He would say, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." If we walk in the truth, instead of hiding it, instead of minimizing it, instead of exacerbating it, if we walk in the light that evil exists in the world, that we are shattered by it, that we are had our whole shalom ruined by our sin or by someone else's sin, if we walk in that light and in that truth, then we will be exposed to the truth of his grace and the power of his redemption. And that he would cleanse us from all sin. How much sin? All of it. The sin I've done and the sin that's been done to me. All sin gone. Because Jesus demonstrates to us that the power of God is greater than the power of sin, is greater than the power of shame. Jesus has sympathy with those of you who are victims. Jesus has justice. A justice this world can never give, and Jesus will restore all things, and by that, we're healed by his wounds. What are the implications? Well, for victims, it's this. You can be honest with them. You can talk to them about it. You can invite him into your suffering when you're ready. And the beautiful things about Jesus is that he exists in eternity, that time has no hold on him, and so when you're ready, you can go to him. He's not pushing you. He's not forcing you. He's not demanding that you do this before you're able to enter into that trust relationship with him, that he's willing for you to test that trust. The implication is that you can release to him the justice, that you don't have to suffer anymore because of what's been done, that you don't have to make anybody else suffer because of what's been done. That you don't have to identify with anything else than the fact that you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. That you don't have to put safeguards and walls up in front of others and not show them yourself. But that what God says about you in Christ is that you're a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. That you're clothed in righteousness. You're clothed in white. And your innocence was never taken and is restored when he removes that shame. The implications for our church are pretty significant as well. We need to see that trauma is a mission field, that the gospel is the only hope for victims. And we invite those who have suffered at the hand of others, physically, emotionally, spiritually, or sexually, into our midst, because we believe that the gospel can speak to them. That we see empathetically behind every individual shattered shalom. That as we walk through our community, we refuse to be judgmental about those who may have chosen alternative lifestyles or may find themselves participating in systemic evil, that maybe even are impoverished because it might be possible that that's a result of abuse done to them. That the hope for the victim and the hope for the sinner is the same. It's Jesus. And so we refuse to be judgmental. That we want to be a church that gives space and safety for trust to be built before asking people to share their stories. That we understand that that will take time. And finally, that abuse will not be tolerated here. And that abusers will not have a place here. That we will ensure that it's a safe place physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and therefore will stand up against anyone who threatens those things. That's how we embody Jesus. That's how we communicate the power of the gospel. And as your lead pastor, that's the type of church I intend to lead us to be. One day soon, what Jesus accomplished in Shalom by removing the penalty of sin, by removing the power of sin, we know that one day he will remove the presence of sin altogether. That there's coming a day soon when Jesus will return and everything sad will become untrue, as one person said. That the renewal of Shalom will be complete and that wholeness will be experienced once again. On that day, the Bible tells us there will be no more tears. Can you think about that for a second? There's coming a day when the last tear will be shed. There's coming a day where Jesus will return in majesty and obvious power, where he will come to judge the living and the dead, because no sin done ever will go unnoticed or unpunished. It will either have been taken by Jesus under the punishment of the cross, or it will be taken under the punishment of hell. But God will come as Christ comes to return to judge the living and the dead. He will demonstrate God's will, God's insistence that shalom be restored by removing evil completely. On that day, Jesus will entertain a wedding feast where all who have accepted his love will receive their wholeness back and come before him in innocence and holiness. He will embrace them in his shalom, and they will need not to experience faith in order to feel that peace with him, with one another, and with themselves. I long for that day. I can't wait for that day. As we glimpse and as we taste that goodness even now, spiritually, we long for that day when we will experience it physically. Today, if you're part of our church or you're watching online, please know this: the power of the gospel is available to you. That Jesus can come near, that you can say to him, "Do you know what happened to me? Do you understand what I've suffered through?" That he will speak truth and grace and kindness, and he can give you a hope for the future. You've just got to fight to believe it, and what I want to do right now is just pray for all of you that he would grant you that faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we bow before you, we do so with an awareness that you are not far off, that you are not distant spiritually, and therefore you are not distant emotionally. This is a hard and difficult thing for people to believe, especially those who have been violated the way that Dinah has. We know that she experienced the pain of minimization where her father refused to help her. We know that she experienced the pain of an overrealized sense of justice where her brothers acted violently in order to accomplish vengeance for her. We know that none of those things could take away her shame. But we do believe that you did, Lord Jesus, that by your wounds we are healed. Would you give us what we need to believe that? Would you give us the faith to trust that? Those times, Lord, when we're having a hard time believing that, would you be patient with us? Would you come into our midst? Whether through the kindness of a friend or through just a still small presence in our loneliness, would you remind us that we can be healed by your wounds? That you suffered under the penalty of sin, that the power of sin caused you to bleed, caused you to suffer a pain that only a few of us on this earth have suffered. And yet 3 days later, you were healed by the power of the Spirit. We believe that your Spirit can still bring about that kind of healing, that can still bring about that kind of resurrection. So I would ask, Lord Jesus, that whoever is listening to this and suffering in silence would hear your voice say, "I know it, I understand it. My grace is sufficient for you." We believe that. Help us believe. In your name, for your glory, we pray. Amen.